Soul competency refers to the God-given freedom and God-given ability of persons to know and respond to God's will. It assumes that God allows human beings to make choices and they are held accountable for their choices. I'm not sure that I had the choice to be a Baptist. I was raised in a Baptist pastor's home. Baptistness is in my DNA. But I believe in soul competency not because I am a Baptist and this is what Baptists believe, but because it is scriptural. This is supposed to be a sermon, but it is not going to be. It is a lecture. I'm going to read, and I'm not going to try to be funny. I am not impressed with the scriptural proof texts that are normally cited to support a doctrine. In my view, they tend to be rather banal. And that is why I would like to look at the case study of Paul and the crisis in the Galatian churches to show that soul competency is at the core of biblical theology. Let me remind you of the situation in Galatia. Intruders have come into the churches, subverted the gospel that Paul preached. In the process, they sought to undermine Paul's influence. And reading between the lines of the letter, we can guess what they may have said to sabotage Paul and the gospel that he preached. They said that he lacked authority as an apostle. They claimed that he was not on the level of the pillar apostles, the original disciples of Jesus. And that attack explains why Paul so vigorously defends his apostolic calling in the beginning of this letter. He is not circling the wagons to protect his wounded pride. At issue is not his personal reputation as an apostle. His primary concern is the preservation of the truth of the gospel as it was revealed to him by Christ, that specifically relates to the inclusion of Gentiles on the basis of faith and not works of law. His particular understanding of that gospel is closely tied to his apostolic self-consciousness because that was what was revealed to him when God called him to be an apostle. If one attacks his apostleship, one attacks his gospel. If one attacks his gospel, one attacks his apostleship. The opponents may also have accused Paul of being a crowd pleaser. He plays to the audience to win applause, trims the gospel to fit what people want to hear. In Paul's gospel, they may have claimed had lost its cutting edge. He omitted some basic requirements such as circumcision to get a better response to his message. And as a result, they argue that Paul's gospel is defective. He says that all you need to do for salvation is to put your trust in Christ. That is fine as far as it goes, but it does not go far enough. The Judaizers argue that one can only be a child of Abraham, an heir to the promises, if one accepts circumcision and lives under the law. These troublers are not malicious heretics. They are sincere, they are zealous men who only wanted to correct the dangerous liberal theology of Paul. They believe that Gentiles, if they listen to Paul's gospel, they will die in their sins. And one can imagine the sermon that they have preached to the Galatians. Now, Brother Paul has done some good pioneer work as a lieutenant of the Pillar Apostles, but after visiting some of his churches, we found a common problem: theological confusion and continuing immorality. You know who serves in Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter, the rock of the church. The Apostle John, the beloved disciple. Pastor James, the brother of our blessed Savior. Paul, as you know, never saw Jesus. He is a Johnny come lately, and it is understandable how he could get things confused. He has no comparable authority to the pillar apostles. They received their commission directly from Jesus. And Paul did not tell you the full gospel. It is more a Reader's Digest condensed version. You know, he is a hit and run preacher. He did not take time to give you in-depth discipleship training, and maybe he was afraid that the whole gospel was too hard for you, so he omitted some key points. But alas, the outbreaks of immorality among you shows what happens. So if you just open your Bibles to Genesis 17 and let us share with you from God's word what God commands about circumcision. Look what Abraham, the first proselyte, did. If you want to be a true child of Abraham like Isaac, you must be circumcised. Now, do you want to side with those who represent the founding apostles in Jerusalem? Or do you want to be left out in the cold like Hagar and Ishmael, excluded from the people of God? You can see that Paul is back into a corner. His opponents had gathered a ready following because they offered a prescription for the Galatians' moral problems. The reason that you're having problems is because you're outside the law and God's covenant. They also offered them concrete religious rites to perform to ensure their salvation. And this must have seemed far more comforting than just believing in an invisible Christ. They could now point to something that they did for salvation. They could also cite scripture. The Bible says you must be circumcised or else. The whole letter is Paul's response to this, but I want to focus only on one section where he responds to this defamation of his gospel. And in verse 1 and 2, chapter 2, he says that after 14 years, again, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking along also Titus. I went according to a revelation. Paul has been engaged in ministry for over 14 years, and he has not been back to Jerusalem in all that time except for a two-week stint. And he did not receive his commission or his gospel from the apostles there, but he goes back to meet with the pillar apostles because of a revelation. This is the only place in Paul's letter where he says that he did something on the basis of a revelation. He doesn't expand on it. He doesn't tell us if it came to him personally or if it came to a Christian prophet or to the church. What he does say, it is unimportant. What is important is this, that he goes because of a revelation, and it makes clear that he was not summoned by those in Jerusalem. It makes clear that he does not go because of any personal motivation. It is not because of some theological insecurity, some theological doubt, or some theological difficulties. Because it was because of a revelation, it was God's will, not his, not anyone else's. He simply obeys a divine command. And he says, I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, privately to those of repute, lest somehow I am running or ran in vain. At first reading, this might suggest that Paul was concerned that he was wrong about his views, and so he presented his gospel to the expert leaders in Jerusalem for inspection so that they may discern any errors and correct them. The Jerusalem Bible reflects this kind of thinking when it says, when it translates it, I did this for fear the course I was adopting would not be allowed. Or J.B. Phillips says, to make sure that what I had done and proposed doing was acceptable to them. These renderings could give the false impression that Paul was afraid that the Jerusalem leaders would give him an F in mission theology and practice. But he was not afraid that they might say to him, "Well, we're troubled, and after examining your gospel, we find you to be missing some basic components." He was not seeking their reassurance. He was not wanting to find out if he's on the right track. He's already told the Galatians, "I want you to know that the gospel that is proclaimed by me is not of human origin. I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He is not concerned that there is something wrong with the gospel he preached. He is concerned about the effect that decisions of influential members of the Jerusalem church might have on the converts who believed that gospel. And so the New Jerusalem Bible corrects the previous translation and renders it to make sure, quite sure, that the efforts I was making and had already made should not be fruitless. The disapproval of his work and his theology by leading apostles in Jerusalem would precipitate an irreparable rupture in the church. The church would break up into Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian factions that would seriously harm the mission to the Gentiles. How do you preach a gospel of reconciliation leaving behind an unreconciled church? How do you preach God's acceptance of sinners, that Jesus paid it all, when Jewish Christians find Gentile Christians to be unacceptable? Paul's concern is over the theological welfare of his converts and his future converts. And if he does not convince the leaders in Jerusalem, then his converts may be lured away by a false gospel. He does not go as a defendant like a young Martin Luther having to answer charges before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. He goes as a plaintiff. Why else take Titus along? That was intentionally provocative. It was like bringing a black into a church in the dark days of segregation when you could see deacons lined up at the doorway, locking arms to keep them out. Taking the uncircumcised Titus along was deliberately provocative. What would they do when confronted with the evidence of an uncircumcised Gentile such as Titus? And I can understand that many Jews who became Christians had difficulty accepting Gentiles as brothers when they stayed Gentile. If you've been indoctrinated from childhood to believe that circumcision was the very mark of God, it was difficult to think that circumcision was now something of no importance. If you have been indoctrinated from childhood to believe that Gentiles were made by God to fuel the flames of hell, it was hard to believe otherwise. The false brothers say, if you're not circumcised, you cannot be saved. But Paul says, if you do get circumcised to become saved, you cut yourself off from Christ. And so he says, nothing happened to Titus, but it was not for want of trying by the diehard fundamentalists. He says, not even Titus, who is with me, even though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised because of the smuggled-in false brothers, which very ones slipped in to spy our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us, to whom we did not yield an hour in subjection in order that the truth of the gospel might abide for you. He describes them as false brothers, insidious impostors. Secretly brought in, they crept in. They came in by stealth. They came in to spy out our freedom. Their ultimate goal was to enslave and put us back under the guard of the law. If you read this in the Greek, the syntax is extraordinarily rough. And it indicates Paul's emotional turmoil, recalling the underhandedness of opponents in Jerusalem. Martin Luther wrote that anyone who is inflamed while speaking cannot at the same time observe grammatical rules. I have taught in a situation where students were encouraged to tape record. Professors secretly to catch them in so-called heresy, where students deliberately asked loaded questions in class to trap professors, where students befriended professors to snag them in some theological indiscretion when their guards were down, where students scoured professors' writings to find hints of heresy, no matter if it was taken out of context. And there was a central clearinghouse that collected all the gathered information and kept track of loyal students to reward them with promises of future advancement when they cleaned house. These are bitter memories. I think I have observed grammatical rules in recounting this. I understand Paul's anger, lest you think I'm bitter. I remember being interviewed by Ruth Ann Foster and Chip Conyers to be dean here. I was so honored. They chose someone better. But I remember them saying to me, and the reason I think they invited me back was because they were surprised I didn't seem bitter by what had happened. And I'm not. But it is emotional. And Paul says in verse 6, "Nor from those reputed to be something, what they once were matters nothing to me. God is no respecter of persons. Those of repute added nothing to me." And this use of repute, the participle here, the verb here, is unique in Paul's usage. Paul would never have come up with the designation of Jerusalem leaders like this on his own. I think he picks up a phrase perhaps by his opponents to refer reverently to them. They are of repute. They are the pillars. They are the notables. They're the bigwigs. They're the luminaries, the VIPs, the Lord High Poobahs in the church. But Paul says what they were makes no difference as far as God is concerned or as far as the truth of the gospel is concerned. What they once were is probably to be taken in a positive vein. Here's Peter, who's the rock of the church, John, the beloved disciple, James, the brother of our Lord. But Paul says they added nothing to me. It does not mean that he didn't get much out of hearing them talk, like you might walk a day, "Well, I didn't get much out of this." It is because it added nothing to me means I am my gospel. They didn't add any asterisk. They did not add any fine print. You could not go out and say the gospel is absolutely free. Asterisk, fine print, circumcision required in most cases. The particle in verse 7 draws a contrast between them and the false brethren. Not only did they not add any new restraints, but on the contrary, they gave us an unqualified endorsement. "Seeing that I've been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, just as Peter of the circumcision, Peter, he goes on and on and says, "Knowing that the grace was given to me, James, Cephas, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave to me the right hand of fellowship in order that we go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision." The pillars publicly acknowledged that God's action that made Peter an apostle made Paul an apostle. And the reaction of James, Cephas, and John to Paul's gospel he laid before him for them is the climax of this report, and you can see why. The pillars recognized the validity of his gospel, the validity of his apostleship, and they confirmed the legitimacy of his preaching among the Gentiles. But, and everything leads to this point, but this report is ambivalent. On the one hand, Paul concedes their authority. They are the apostles before him. They were followers of Jesus. They could pass on traditions about Jesus that no one else could. They're of repute. They are somebodies. They are pillar apostles. And they confirmed him. They confirmed that God was working through him. They extended him the right hand of fellowship. They said he could proceed unhindered in his ministry. They did not challenge the truth of the gospel that he preached. They certified it. They did not compel Titus to be circumcised. They gave him the theological equivalent of the good housekeeping seal of approval. But even though they did all this, it meant nothing to him or to God. God does not care about reputations. And Paul was not awed by them. Paul was not awed by their history. Paul was not awed by their status. And so he expresses this with ambivalence. And it is because everything, his reservations are centered on the main issue of this section of the entire epistle, the truth of the gospel, and that it might abide for you Gentiles. He's made it clear that he was dependent on no one except Jesus, except for his gospel, and the pillars added nothing to it. He knows that the truth of the gospel does not depend on the certification of any human. He does not get his apostleship certificate from them. He does not get letters of recommendation from them. He does not get a nihil obstat from them to put on his letters to certify that they are free from doctrinal error or moral error. He does not get a imprimatur from them. The gospel is not, and I can only say it in Greek, it is not kata anthropon, according to human. One cannot depend on external criteria to determine what the truth of the gospel is. Now, Paul wants to set the record straight. The apostles you've heard so much about did happen to ratify my gospel. They did happen to ratify my authority as an apostle. They did happen to ratify my work. But it makes no difference. If they had not recognized the truth of the gospel, they would not have been true apostles, regardless of their pedigree, regardless of their office, regardless of their reputation. As a matter of fact, there was some slippage on Peter's part and others, including Barnabas. They went away from the truth of the gospel later on in Antioch, and I confronted them to their face. It so happens that the pillar apostles gave their stamp of approval to my gospel, but that does not make my gospel true. They are not the final court of appeal. Their recognition of the truth of the gospel says more about the character of the apostles and their God-given competency to perceive God's truth than it says about Paul's gospel. The truth of the gospel does not depend on public opinion polls. It does not depend on those with highfalutin academic degrees. It does not depend on lofty church councils. It does not depend on carefully crafted creeds. It does not depend on the ratification of noble leaders. Their authority, anyone's authority in the church, depends entirely on whether they uphold the truth of the gospel. And it means that no one, no pope, no college of cardinals, no bishops, unless you think I'm picking on the Catholics, no convention of churches, no association of churches can dictate to anyone the truth of the gospel. They might be wrong. And the emphasis is on dictate. In the early 1980s, when the Southern Baptist Convention controversy was at its early stages, several pastors and educators and leaders were invited to meet in Atlanta to discuss the differences that divided and threatened to destroy the convention. It was called the Peace Committee. There was a dialogue concerning the importance of academic freedom in the educational processes of the seminaries and colleges. And a leader of the takeover movement said at that meeting, Southern Baptist Seminary professors must teach whatever they are told to teach. And if we, the Southern Baptist Convention, tell them to teach that pickles have souls, then they must teach that pickles have souls. Those were his exact words. And what would Paul have done had the Jerusalem leaders refused to accept his gospel? If they had required circumcision, would he have gone back to Antioch and tell the Gentiles, well, we gave it our best shot, but they outvoted us. We got to give in. Paul would not have obeyed the dictates of man or woman and disobeyed what he knew to be the dictates of God. He would have continued doing what he had been doing with a sad heart, realizing that important leaders failed to see the truth of the gospel and that the Christ, the church, was divided. But how do you know the truth of the gospel? Soul competency, S-O-U-L, does not mean soul competency, S-O-L-E. But that's another doctrine. In another story, I'm Baptist, but I believe in soul competency because it is at the core of Scripture. Thank you.